If you have your Bibles or a copy of the scripture, you could go ahead and reach for that. We've been in a series in the book of 1 John, so if you'd turn there, if you're new to the Bible, or if you just have a brand spanking new one, 1 John is a hard right. It's almost right at the end. You can also use the table of contents if that would help, but we're in the book of 1 John, not to be confused with John, so you keep going if you see John. 1 John is, you keep going a little bit further. It's a pretty common experience, I think, to walk into a conversation that's already in progress. Perhaps that's happened to you before. You know, two people are talking, maybe there are a group of people talking, and you introduce yourself into that conversation that's already happening. And often, many awkward moments ensue because of incidents like that. That happened to me this past week. Innocently joined a conversation. People are sort of talking and people are having a good time, and introduced myself into the conversation. Hey, what are you guys talking about? And that was my question. What's going on? And as soon as I asked that question, maybe this has happened to you, but the eyes started darting back and forth. The giggling sort of started happening. There was a, should we tell him? Kind of moment, and people said, you know, what's going on? And you couldn't really answer that question without saying, well, Dave, there's a little bit of a backstory to it. And turns out it was, I walked into a conversation where one woman was telling a group of people she was pregnant. So you can imagine, what are you guys talking about? Well, you can't make sense of the content, and usually the awkwardness happens without a little bit, anyway, of the context, a little bit of the backstory. And our passage this morning, I believe, is going to be a lot like that. It's like that because we're picking up in the middle of a book, but I think it's especially like that, just in terms of understanding, especially the content. This is a more difficult passage this morning. And in the book of 1 John, we left off at 1 John chapter 3, and I think you'll see what I mean very quickly. Imagine yourself walking into a conversation and saying, hey, John, what's going on? John writes, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 3. 1 John 3, 18. It's right exactly where we left off, I believe, last week. John writes, little children, this is the exhortation, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So we ended our sermon last week. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. And beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commands us. We'll read verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is God's word. Those words were written by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Spirit. And like I said, we're more than halfway through this letter. So again, those words are a little bit like walking into a conversation that's already in progress. But recall and remember, the context of 1 John is that John advocates or speaks about three things that always accompany eternal life. Our series is called Living Life in His Name, if you're just joining us. How do you know if you're a Christian, basically? How do you know if you are living life in His name, that you are walking in eternal life? John talks about three things that usually accompany that. One is a theological thing, confessing that Jesus is. One is a moral thing in terms of the way you live your life, and the other is a relational thing, how you interact with other people. Those are the three evidences that he keeps coming back to, and he keeps circling back all throughout this book. But our passage particularly this morning presents some of the most difficult verses to parse and to interpret. So this is what I think of as one of the speed bumps in this epistle, because commentators, they kind of disagree with one another about what John is saying. Let me show you. He could be saying a couple different things. He could be saying, well, I'm writing about this idea of feeling sad or condemned, and there are some commentators who say John is talking about comforting people. The whole point of this passage is comfort. If you are distressed, this is comfort. And then others say that actually John is writing to say that he's challenging people. He's saying if you feel like your conscience is tingling, you might not have eternal life. So you have both. Which is it? And you walk into the conversation a bit and you say, John, what are you talking about? John, what's going on? And the way I'd like to go this morning, or what I want to suggest, is that there is a backstory. Or there's potentially a backstory, because the only other place that I'm aware of where John, this writer, uses that same exact phrase, of the truth. Did you notice right in the beginning in verse 19, he says, "This we shall know we are of the truth." There is another place where John uses that. He talks about being of the truth. It comes from something in the Gospel of John. And I wonder if this is just a helpful way to understand what's happening here. There's an event that John wrote about in the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. I think it'll be on the screen. Jesus is in front of Pontius Pilate. Jesus is in front of Pontius Pilate. And you remember this sort of dramatic scene? We keep reading about it in the children's storybook Bible in front of my kids before. But this is what John records in John 18. He says, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." And Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth," same phrase, "listens to my voice." And then Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So realize, John heard Jesus talk about what it meant to be of the truth, solidly, squarely in the kingdom of God, not just knowing the truth, but of the truth. And there was this interaction where Pilate stood in front of Jesus and lacked confidence, missed eternal life, we're led to believe, lacked assurance. Pilate said, "I don't even know what truth is. I'm not really sure. I can't really land on anything. I feel wishy-washy in my faith," so lacking confidence. So it's interesting to think that that could have colored John's experience as he writes here. This is how we actually know. Previously in John 3, he says, "Do not be like Cain," relationally. And it possibly what he could be doing here is saying, do not be like Pilate theologically. Don't lack a sense of truth and solidity and in your life. Have this thing called assurance. So what I want to suggest is that John's not trying to just comfort us. And John's not trying to just challenge us. He's trying to overcome us with this thing called gospel confidence. That's what I want to suggest this passage is about. And he takes us on a journey. The first thing he does, you see it on your outlines, is he talks about the experience of accusation. Look, verse 18, let's not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19, just look with me at this verse. He says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." Notice, there is a conspicuous repetition of a word that biblical authors love to use. I'm referring to the word heart. Our passage is full of it, especially right in the beginning. And not only is it repeated, the way John uses it is pretty interesting. Because notice, in verse 19, heart is the object in the sentence. Taking you back to grammar. Heart is the object, meaning he says, reassure our heart. But then in verse 20, heart seems to be the subject of the sentence, meaning the heart is the main player. Heart condemns or heart accuses us. Heart can accuse, which is really interesting, at least, because he's saying your heart, what the Bible calls your heart, not the pulmonary organ, but something about you called the heart, it is something that can act upon you. It is something that can act upon you, and it's something that you can act upon. Did you see? At least that's how he talks about it, and that's how the Bible often uses that word heart. The heart in the Bible is the seat of your thoughts, your desires, and your emotions. Your heart feeds you all of those, your thoughts, your desires. It's the very command center of your life, the very you-ness of you, and you see it written on your sheets. John seems here to say that accusation is an assumed experience. Right? You see that on your outline. He says, accusation being acted upon by your heart, he assumes that that might happen in the life of someone in this church. If you watch daytime television, there's a really popular genre of show. You know, these shows on TV, like Judge So-and-So, Judge Mathis, and right, the People's Court, I don't even know what that show's about. And then they have, basically, it's a judge, and they have these people with a dispute between them, and it's a trial, and it's usually very petty disputes. This person's suing them for spitting on their lawn, and this person wants $1 million. And it's just absurd, and you watch these, and basically you watch people fight, and a judge say, I think that's ridiculous, and the judge gives it to him and deals out justice, right? And that's the daytime TV shows, or if you've seen them, they're wildly popular. And as I was looking at one, rather guilty, why am I watching this? Why is this even a popular thing? Honestly, it could be because we all know the experience of being on trial. That experience of being accused and having that courtroom drama scene, why is it that we televise them? Well, John at least has set up a courtroom here. A bit. We got our heart, accuser. We got us, defendant, and we got God as the judge. Which means there might be times that you wonder, what is going on in me? I am confused at the work of God. Like, I don't need to watch a daytime TV drama. I have plenty of TV or drama going on just inside of me alone, based on what I think, based on what I feel. And John is saying, it's an assumption here that at least in his audience, that you're going to feel accused by your heart. Maybe you know what that's like. I'm willing to guess that it most often has to do with failure in relationships, because in verse 18, he just says, let's just not love in word, but let's actually love in deed. One theologian says, however firmly grounded the Christian is, his heart may sometimes need reassurance. The suggestion seems to be that it might not be either an unusual or an infrequent experience for the Christian's sense of assurance to be disturbed. Sometimes the accusations of our heart will be true accusations, and sometimes they will be false. In either case, the inner voice is not to overcome us. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, you yell at your kids. Ugh. And there's this lingering feeling of, I think I've just ruined the whole day. You are mean to your spouse. Your heart says something to you often, doesn't it? Maybe right away, maybe later, I'm not really sure. And maybe you think, am I even growing? And you fall into patterns of familiar sin. Maybe there are seasons of spiritual discouragement. There are such things, I think, for legitimate Christians, where there is dry sadness. Maybe you've been to this church or other churches, and the idea of reading the Bible is not exciting for you. The sermon, not only is it long, it feels crushing. And everybody else seems to be so encouraged, and maybe you sit and come and gather, and there is sadness. That could be the testimony of your heart, how you are being acted upon by you, some of the sermons that you're used to preaching to you. And there's a mess. There's a mess to sort through. Okay, what do you do? Accusation is this assumed experience. So is John saying it's good to feel accused or bad to feel accused? And hence the mental gymnastics ensue. And if you're like me, oftentimes you go, why am I discouraged? Then I'm discouraged that I am discouraged. And I can't think my way out of the discouragement. And generally, there's a predominant feeling of meh. I don't really care anymore. I can't really figure this out. I've come to sort of a blockage in my Christian walk. I'm in a dry season, not feeling it, however you want to say it. Friends, John is saying that is not have to be a mess. It is an opportunity. Praise God. Isn't that great? John's saying that experience of your heart talking to you is actually an opportunity. Look at the second thing on your sheet here. Here, at least this is the first opportunity, and this could bring some clarity. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? How do I feel? How do I make sense of it? At least one thing that could help bring some clarity to this passage is it's good to distinguish between contrition and condemnation. It's helpful sometimes when you feel all worked up and confused emotionally to make a distinction between contrition and condemnation. Let me illustrate this, perhaps it'll help. I was speaking to a student 2 weeks ago on campus. He was basically wrestling with some particular patterns of sin in his life. And he came and saying, I've been involved in this, I'm really, really sad about it, but here's my confusion, Dave. I went to a church or I went to a group and they told me that Christians should never feel bad after they sin. So what I want to know now is I feel horrible for this. I feel just, for this. I might not be a Christian anymore because I'm sinning. Dave, is it good for Christians to feel bad after they sin? It's a good question. How do you answer that question? The answer is, it depends what you mean by feel bad. Right? It honestly depends what you mean, because feeling bad is a little bit of a difficult thing to pin down biblically, right? And that's why feeling accused and feeling, and feeling sad and feeling I blew it again, it's a little bit sticky of a position to be in, because you could be feeling something that the Bible calls godly grief that leads to repentance. You could be feeling what David in Psalm 51 calls a contrition. We read it in our prayer of confession. God, give me a contrition, a brokenheartedness over my sin. And that could be a really, really good thing. Maybe you need to feel that, because that is your conscience indicating you need to repent. Or it could be your conscience saying you might not be a Christian, because if you've never felt conviction or if you ignore your conscience, you are not a Christian. One person who was like that was Pontius Pilate. The man stood before Jesus, and there was not necessarily a sense of contrition or conviction, but he did the condemning. So you could, that's one thing you could be feeling, or you could be feeling condemnation, which for a Christian who is a child of God, I would say, that you could have a very tender conscience as you live your life. And you could be looking at your performance and saying, I have not attained the level that I want, and which is a subtle form of pride. And I don't believe that I can be acceptable before God. Both are prideful. But in this sense, your tender conscience could be, you could be feeling an unhelpful condemnation. And for you, gospel confidence is to move forward as a child of God. Distinguishing between them helps you to say, what should I do? Sort through the mess of your heart speaking to you. Friends, so is John saying it's good? Is he saying it's bad? He's saying it can be overcome. That's my suggestion to you. That's the experience of accusation. So what do you actually do if you feel like a hot mess? What is it that he's saying can happen in the work, in the life of a Christian? The second thing there, he's saying the path of assurance. That's the second place he takes us on this. He talks about the experience of accusation. The second thing now is the path of assurance. Verse 19, and yes, we are dwelling on the first two verses. So he says, verse 19, so by this we shall know we are of the truth. There's our phrase, being of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. Okay, notice that word reassure. That word, it means to convince. It's a particular word he's using to win over, almost to persuade. I'm going to win you. I'm going to conquer you. That's what that word means, to reassure. And that seems to be John's aim. He's saying, regardless of the mess or the noise of a Christian's heart, you know what? Is this godly conviction or is this unhelpful condemnation? John is saying, okay, if you are a child of God, you as a believer can take responsibility for your understanding and application of the gospel. Individually, you can do it. And he gives us these two very sneaky reminders. Did you see? The first one, he says, this is how we know God is greater than our hearts. Did you see that? He deliberately says, a part of reassurance, a part of winning yourself over, is to choose to believe that God is greater. We had a kid drama in my home this week because my wife was away this weekend. But we have a pile of dirt outside of our house. And you see where this is going. And I explicitly told my children, kids, do not play in the giant pile of dirt. And I'm inside. Megan's away, probably making dinner, and things are eerily quiet outside. And you know exactly where this is going. Well, I just told you 5 minutes ago not to play in the dirt. What happened? And they both pointed at each other, and they said it was okay. Okay. All right. Everybody come here. I know your sibling said it was fine. And part of what you train your kids to do, what your father has said is greater. Train yourself to tune your ears to your father's words, not your sibling's words. You do it with your kids. Friends, it seems to me that is what John is advocating here. He is saying assurance. If you feel like if your heart is doing gymnastics, I don't even know what to feel. There's a sense where it can be overcome. It can be won over, this thing called assurance and peace and cutting through the mess of your heart acting on you. It will not happen by morbid introspection. You can't outthink your way into feeling at peace with God. You can't think yourself into any more circles. And there's something a little noble about doing that because you can use the vocabulary. But assurance, confidence, it does not come by creative speculation. Well, maybe I'm a believer because I remember when I was a kid, I did... Hearts. The only way to actually say, be at peace, reassurance, to win yourself over if you are unhelpfully condemning yourself or tenderly feeling exactly what you need to feel, tune your ears to your father's words. You ever wish God would just show up in person? That would just do away with all of my doubts and all of my struggles. Wouldn't that assure you? And I would suggest to you, remember Pontius Pilate, no, it would not. Not necessarily, because Jesus said to that man, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, not sees me in person. And Pilate listened perhaps to his own voice. He perhaps listened to the people's voice. John 8, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Okay, what's Jesus saying? He's saying, how do you know you are of the truth? Is your confidence comes from the fact that God is greater than what you feel. You're winning yourself over means I'm not going to put stock in my emotion right now. But God, I choose to believe that God's word is greater, God's character is greater, and God's judgment is greater. All of those are greater than what I think and what I feel. So when you feel condemned, it is appropriate for you to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to live as if that is true. If you're hopeless, remember the passage we read? You says, who hopes for what he sees? Or if you're here, on the other hand, let me suggest, and your heart is accusing you rightly. If you are here and your conscience is warning you, and you think, man, I should not be doing that. And let's say you don't even care. And your heart, your conscience is the first, it's that God-given sense of moral compass and right or wrong. And that's saying, you are wrong. You need to turn. You need to repent. And if you feel that way, God is greater than your heart. How much more does God feel? God is greater. God's judgment is actually greater than your judgment on you. And it's what God really thinks that really matters anyway. Do you see how this stirs you? It both comforts the disturbed and it disturbs the comfortable. God is greater. And I would ask, are you used to thinking that your emotions have a higher place in life than what God has said? That is the path of assurance. God is greater. There's a second reminder. Second one here. He says, and God knows everything. Why does he feel the need to do that? God knows everything. Have you ever worked yourself up? Kids, maybe you've done this. To confess something. To go to a parent, a boss, a supervisor, a spouse, and say, you know what? I actually broke that. I actually did that. And they respond, oh, yeah, I know. It's, yeah, thanks for the snicker, children. Yeah, there's a similar reminder. Going to God, the beauty of bowing the knee in confession like we did earlier, it's not to surprise God. It's not for his information. As a matter of fact, the path of assurance, the way we act and win over our heart is we choose, actively choose to remember, friends, God knows everything. If you have any awareness of your failure, I sit with college men for a living. And usually, right, if you have any awareness of your failure, and there's often just such sadness, I can't believe I did that. A big part of the gymnastics of a heart that accuses you is that you are surprised by your failure. You're shocked. How could I have messed up again that badly? I can't believe it. What's wrong with me? And I usually ask, well, I mean, God's not really shocked. Why are you? And that sort of stirs you out of your pride. I can't believe I did that. You did it. We can move past that now and actually move towards repentance. See, that's the path of assurance. Having a keen awareness, God knows, this is not for his information. On the other hand, if your conscience is tugging you here today, and you know there is something that is wrong, maybe your heart is rightly accusing you, and you are comfortable, and your conscience is screaming at you, and you know it, I would ask you to consider, how much more does God know? How much more does the Lord of hosts know about what you've been doing? You don't even realize half of it. Take the opportunity and repent. Go before him and bow the knee to the one who is greater and the one who knows everything. Friends, ultimately, being caught up in emotion is in some ways a failure to believe God's word. It's a failure to believe God's word. And it's a pride in thinking that we know more than God. So John has these two brilliant exhortations to ask, friends, do you have an assurance before God? Is your life marked by a confidence that you are delighted to see him when he comes? You can take responsibility for your growth and application of the gospel to your life. That's the first way. Another, perhaps just more simple, but very appropriate way for us to apply a passage like this is the following question. Brothers and sisters, do you have a soft heart? That seems to be John's concern. I love sermons where the application is go and give more, do more, reach out more, and that's very appropriate to do. Love more fully. Do that thing. And that's great, but a part of, I think, where this passage is annoyingly practical is he's saying, consider, is a part of you closed off to the work of God and to the words of God? That's hard-heartedness. Is there a section of your house, the house of your heart, that says, do not touch, do not enter? is there a closed-offness about you to God? That's a hard heart. And John is saying, hard heart can be conquered by the gospel of Jesus. He's given us the experience of accusation, the path of assurance. Last thing, and we'll end with this. Our last section, which I will not be able to do justice to. We focused on the first few verses. The last thing you see there is the confidence of children. Let's end with this. Verse 21. Look where he goes next. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, as in if we have confidence, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. John has taken us accusation, the idea of it, reassurance, the path of it. And right here, he seems to land with a contrast. If our heart does not, he seems to land with the confidence of the posture of children of God. A part of how we have confidence is we remember the blessing of having confidence, of what it means to be a child. Do you see what he just said? He actually says, if when we actually do have an assurance that we are obeying God, living rightly, that theologically we confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, for forgiveness of sin. Morally, there is a keeping of the commandments of God. And relationally, there is a love of each other with deed and in truth. And when your conscience accuses you, you apply the gospel and move forward in faith and repentance. He is saying, we ask what we receive from him. Don't gloss over that. That's pretty remarkable. Have you thought about this? Walking upright before God has blessing. One of the blessings, according to John, one of these blessings seems to be answered prayer. And God actually delights in hearing and answering the prayers of people who take him at his word. Wow. God hears the prayer of his children. By contrast, if you are not a child of God, God does not delight in hearing and answering prayers. Have you thought about this? It's not just here. 1 Peter 3, husbands, live with your wives in understanding so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter is saying part of a husband who is failing to treat his wife appropriately, there can be a hindrance of prayer. God could choose to not deliberately answer your prayers as a part of what gets your attention. But Peter, John is saying, listen, upright living, the blessing of it is God hears you. James 5, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. See, what is he saying? A part of the confidence of children, a part of the posture that we have, part of what it means to live life in his name is to realize and to embrace God answers the prayers of children who live upright before him. When walking with Christ, there's a striving to obey, as well as a gospel dependence. Friends, God hears your prayers. That's at least motivating for me to say, I would like to live. May we be a church that strains forward in the confidence of children to the glory of God the Father. Maybe in closing, I'll ask again. Do you have confidence that you are a child of God? Are you feeling accused this morning? Do some work to know, is this an appropriate accusation? Is it contrition? And turn to him in repentance so that you can live in obedience to his command. Let's pray.